Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
Well, last year we went through Romans. We got all the way through six chapters in a year. I figured the only way we're going to get through the rest of it is if I talk really fast. So you have to listen. We've opened up tonight with a statement which is not meant to cause offence, but it is meant to make you think. Marriages will always end in death or divorce. That's not a pleasant thought, is it? Why would you sign up for that? Is it an issue that we're going to talk about with relationships, personal relationships, or with the eternal relationship? Paul writes to the Romans, he writes to the Gentile Romans, and he writes to the Jewish Romans, the Jewish Christians there. And in chapter 7, we're looking at it now, chapter 7, we're going to read the first six verses and go through that. I write to you in context of your acquaintance with the law. You would agree with me that laws are only relevant to this life. A wife is only bound by law to her husband while he lives. Any further legal claim he has on her ends with his or her death. The law would call her an adulteress should she give herself to another man whilst the first husband is still alive. Yet once he's dead, she's free to be another's wife. The very same finality and principle is applicable to you, my brothers. In the crucified body of Christ, you died to the system of the law. Your inclusion in his resurrection brought about a new union. Out of this marriage, faith now bears children unto God. At the time when the flesh ruled our lives, the subtle influences of our sins, which were ignited by the law, conceived actions within us that were consistent in character with their parent, and they produced spiritual death. But now we are fully released from any further association with a life directed by the rule of the law. We are dead to that which once held us captive. We are free to be slaves or to be bound to the newness of spirit spontaneity. The newness of spirit spontaneity rather than the age-old religious rituals, imitating the mere face value of the written word. That's not easy to read, it's not easy to say, and it's really hard to understand sometimes. But one truth stands out amongst it. The moment you exchange spontaneity with rules, you've lost the edge of any romance. The minute you change, you have to do this to show me that you care, you've lost that edge of romance. This isn't romance. This isn't even a relationship. This is a business exchange. And we need to stay spontaneous in our relationship with God because he is always and ever spontaneous in his relationship with us. It's easy to slip back into a pattern of doing things a certain way. But a pattern is not helpful when we're building relationship. We can sing the same old songs, we can read the same books, we can do the same things, but inside there's no relationship, nothing's happening for us. And when that happens, literally inside of us, we're dying. There's no life in us. Now I'm going to read you a little story, and you can read along if you want, but I'd probably prefer if you didn't. When she first met him, she thought she had found her Mr. Right. But they were still on their honeymoon when the marriage turned sour. He was so very, very demanding. And he refused to lift a finger to help her. Worse, when she failed in complying with his explicit demands, he beat her, black and blue. She was stuck in a marriage to the most miserable of husbands. And the pain grew even stronger when each of their pregnancies together ended in miscarriage or stillbirth. Then one day, her husband died. She was finally free, if she so desired, to marry another. Her experience had scarred and hardened her. Her heart was encased by a shell of protective cynicism. Yet the crushed hopes of true love still called to her in the dark hours. Was it possible to have hope fulfilled? Joy restored? Was it possible to bring forth life instead of death? Was it possible to be loved without crushing expectation and constant demands of perfect behaviour? After the experience of a loveless and diseased relationship, why would anyone care or dare to open up to another person? Is it because for most of us, just like Adam in the garden, it's not good to be alone? Or did the dimly remembered, distant call of the one who truly loved her still echo somewhere in her ears and her heart? The love of her soul found her and began to woo her back. Kind, gentle, he was fully aware of all her perfect imperfections. I do listen to the radio. That is out of a song. I know that. And equally aware of the gem hidden beneath the rock-hard shell. She tentatively responded. She gingerly examined the new relationship. Hesitatingly, she began to open up. Her friends arranged a great celebration to celebrate her wedding, her marriage. But it took them no time at all to realise that something was dreadfully wrong. She still wore the old wedding ring. The old wedding photo of her abusive husband still sat on her bedside table. His old clothes still took up half the wardrobe. He was gone, but most definitely not forgotten. While her new husband longed to erase the pain of her abuse, she clung to it like a child to a filthy old favoured blanket or toy. The life he longed to share with her was stunted and spoiled by her inability to let go of the past and embrace their glorious future. Aren't you glad you came to church tonight? It's a sad and strange story. Or is it? For a lot of Christians, maybe some in this auditorium tonight, I know for myself, so I'll speak personally, for myself, my relationship with God when it first started was not what it could have been. I still felt I had to perform. I still felt I had to earn His love. I still felt that He had expectations on me. Now, where did that come from? It came from the fact that most of us know that in life we have to earn whatever we get. Nothing's free. That's a lie. The love of God is free. It's free to you whether you respond to it or whether you don't. And it doesn't change. But our minds need to be changed. Our minds need to be renewed. We need to change our perception. Let's follow it through. Last year we talked about some of the aspects of God taking us from one place to another. We spoke of a guy, a Turkish guy, during the Second World War who saved a number of Jewish refugees. His name, which was hard to forget, is Necdet Kent. It's such a strange first name and such an ordinary second name, I just can't forget it. Necdet Kent. And he transferred the citizenship of French Jews to make them Turkish citizens so they would escape the concentration camps because the Germans were taking all the French Jews, putting them on trains and sending them off to their fate. We've examined the fact of being bound, bond servants, to satanic slavery, to the fact that we work for a boss whose only wage for us is death, and he's going to make it as long and lingering as possible. He doesn't like us because we are the apple of God's eye. We replaced, in his opinion, his role. We were given dominion over the earth. He's not a good loser. Is there anything more? Well, Paul now is using the image of a marriage. And is there anything more soul-destroying? And for those unfortunate enough to be in the experience of a marriage where the partners just continually turn on each other, continually rip each other apart, continually pull each other down. I've done a lot of years working in counselling and working with people that have gone through a lot of pain. And the most damage I've ever seen in a family is not when people split up, because sometimes that has to happen. But it's when people stay together and just continually sabotage each other and the children. It's like living in a torture camp. David Anders talked a couple of years ago about a guy called Lamont Law. Does anyone remember Dave speaking on that?
Yes.
Yeah. And the picture of the guy? He was one ugly sucker. And his personality came forth in his face. Unforgiving, dominant. But you know something? The law is dead to us now. There's a trick in this. Well, not a trick. There's a hidden depth in what Paul's saying. If you look at the very first verse, I write unto you in the context of your acquaintance with the law. Now, Paul's writing to two groups of people, as I said, in Rome. He's writing to the Gentiles and he's writing to the Jews. The Gentiles have no acquaintance with the law. They don't know the Jewish law. It's the Jewish Christians that have that acquaintance. And once you know what the right thing to do is, once you know or train how to perform, then what happens is we continue to fall back into that as our natural default system. And what Paul's saying is, no, you can't. You cannot be married to Jesus and to the grace message and also have any remnant of the law still operating in your life. It basically is spiritual adultery. You cannot have this and have that. It's not a matter of mixing them together. You can't do it. In the Old Testament, one of Israel's greatest sins wasn't just turning away from God, but it was adopting the practices of another religion and mixing it together. Calling it the same worship to Jehovah, but having different rites, different rituals that they performed. And some were horrendous. You cannot mix the two. You cannot mix law and you cannot put it together with grace. You deny both of them. Paul's writing to the Jews here, and he's making it very clear. They have a natural default to fall back into the law. For every second generation Christian, and my parents were Christians, amongst other things, we learn how to live under a social structure. You know what is acceptable in your behaviour. Before I came to this church, I went to a biker's church, and halfway through the service you'd see guys get up and go outside. They had big open doors at the back and they'd go outside and they'd light up a smoke and they'd sit there and they'd listen to the sermon and have a smoke, and that was cool. You had babies crawling around the floor and that was cool too. They had port for the communion wine and that was cool too. In that church you could walk in with tattoos, ponytail, earrings, studs, pierces, whatever. And guess what? That was cool too. They were a wonderfully accepting church. Except if you walked in wearing a three-piece suit and a tie. Because suddenly, man, what are you doing here? This isn't for you. And I've been to churches where everyone wears a three-piece suit and a tie. When I first got saved, I went to a Pentecostal church and I thought I'd gone to an Amway meeting. Everybody was dressed up looking really sweet. And I was in a leather jacket and jeans, ponytail. And I'm looking at him going, oh my God, beam me up. It's back to the future. I've gone to 1950 and I'm in America. It was horrendous. What I'm saying is we have cultural expectations. And what Paul's saying to these people in Rome is this: you can't fall back on this. You can't keep looking back to what you knew for security. Maddie, you've been in this church all your life? Yep. And you've learned how to behave. You know what to do. And you go somewhere else and you're not in this church, do you still behave the same way? Yeah. But if someone questions you on your behaviour, you will look at what you've done and what you know is acceptable behaviour and go, I'm okay. Or you'll go, according to what they see as acceptable behaviour, it's not okay. And we can get condemned by that. Paul's saying, don't get condemned. Don't fall for the trap. Satan will use the law to destroy you. Was the law bad? No. God does not give evil things to his children. But we were never meant to stay with the law. It was a teacher given to lead us to Christ, to show us what our need was. It was not meant to be the guide stick. There's one thing and one thing alone that qualifies us for righteousness. It's the blood of Christ applied to our lives. It's our acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice and our relationship with him, which is dependent upon one thing only, his faithfulness. If it's dependent on my faithfulness, then I'm actually at the crux of the matter. It's not. We sang it tonight, and we sang it beautifully. Sally, that was fantastic. His faithfulness, the amazing grace, the fact that he holds us and he will never let us go. It's his faithfulness, not ours. It's his truth, not ours. We think certain things because our minds are a bit twisted, but his truth was manifest in Jesus. And Jesus is the truth of how God sees us. He looks at us and he sees Christ. Our personalities, our characters, but the nature and the spirit of Christ. Scripture states that it wasn't the law that died. It wasn't sin that died. Who died? We died. You try and level a charge, any charge, against a dead man and see how far you get. You try and take a dead man to court, see how far you get. We are dead to the law because we are alive in Christ. Our truth is that we reckon ourselves dead in Christ. We died Christ's death and we rose to new life in him. We shared his death, we equally share his resurrection. Any false loyalty, old habits or nostalgic looking back to the old relationship is, as I said before, spiritual adultery. We need to stop it. We need to stay in that relationship. Says, I didn't do the right thing last night. I'm really sorry. Why? What am I missing? Why am I falling back into old patterns? Why are certain things happening to me? What's wrong? What am I missing? And you'll find that most sin in your life comes out of a sense of insecurity, comes out of a sense of escape, or it can come out of a sense of rebellion. I've had all three. The issue we're looking at is, it's the way I think that determines how I behave. It's what I believe that determines my behaviour. Righteousness is a fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a garment we put on. In actual fact, the scripture talks about the fact that Jesus puts us on. Jesus walks around in us. The Holy Spirit clothes us. The Jewish Christians were tempted to look back lovingly at the law of Moses. That was their identity. They were the chosen people. Unfortunately, the temptation was also to try and live a God-pleasing lifestyle. And Paul's writing to a church which is just emerging. It's just starting to take form. And he's saying to them really straight, you do not want to bring this, the old, into the new. You cannot bring the old into the new. This is a whole new ballgame. You can't amalgamate the two. Paul continues the shock tactics that he used in Romans 3:20. Doing what the law prescribes will not make anyone right in the eyes of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. But the law is capable of exposing the true nature of sin. Or in the King James, by the law is the knowledge of sin. If we have no law, we have no knowledge of sin. How do I know I can't do 120 kilometres in my driveway? Because the law says I'm not allowed to go that fast. And it hasn't ended well when I have. In 5:20, chapter 5, verse 20, all that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. You don't have to be a genius to realise if it's not working, fix it. They've had the law for thousands of years. Have they got better? No. We've had the law for thousands of years. Do we get better in ourselves? No. We may behave in a more moral way. We may behave in a more socially acceptable state. But are we any better? No. We're not. Sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in the competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. Paul said that in chapter 3, he said it in chapter 5, and in chapter 7 he's hitting them again with it. Far from being an ally in their struggle against sin, the law had simply become a tool that the enemy used to condemn them and to get them to look at themselves. If any of you have struggled with guilt or shame, it's because you look at what you've done. And when you look at what you've done, Satan condemns you by the law. This was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. The message of the gospel is not to look at what you've done. It's to look at what he's done. To look at him and go, guess what? I screwed up again. And I'm sorry. But I'm really grateful that you're there for me. I'm really grateful you paid the price. I'm really grateful that you forgive me and you restore me. Does it sound too easy? You know, one of the hardest things in human nature is pride. I don't want to be going along saying thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Because that offends me. I would much rather go, look at me, I did good. And God looks at me and goes, son, if you're going to measure your holiness against mine, you are going to lose. But I have given you my holiness. It is imparted to you. It is given. You are justified by faith. You are sanctified by exactly the same faith. It was sin that made death so frightening. This is Paul in Corinthians. It was sin that made death so frightening and the law code guilt that gave sin its leverage, its power. But in a single victorious stroke of life, all three, sin, guilt and death are gone. And the gift of our Master, Jesus Christ, thank God. The three are gone because we are dead to them. I want to move on. I'm going to skip a little bit. You can read this yourselves, but whilst the law expresses the character of God, it's not enough in itself. We need to rest in the holiness that Jesus has provided for us. You are holy in Christ. You are never going to get more holy than you are right now in Christ. You may recognise it more easily. You may recognise it more quickly. But the truth is, you're not going to get better because it's not by effort. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. I am working in you. I began that work in you. I will complete that work in you. It's up to me. Rest in me. Rest in me. Now, the Gentile Christians, on the other hand, didn't have the same problems that the Jewish Christians had because they didn't know the law. What they knew was their structure, their culture, their sin. And the sin that they knew was quite pleasing because if it's not pleasing, you're not going to do it. Nobody ever tempted me to eat broccoli, did they? No. Chocolate, different kettle of fish. Paul warns the Roman Christians, that salvation needed applies directly to them and to us all. When he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or short of the image that God has made us in, he tells everybody, salvation is needed. Then he says, salvation has been given through Christ. And that means that it needs to be, salvation is then experienced. We need to have the experience of the life that God or Jesus died to give us. If we don't get that, we live Christian lives of quiet desperation. We wear masks. We hide from each other and ourselves because we don't like what we see. And that causes us to find ways to express the pain. And the way we express that pain is through sin. We're not supposed to be looking at that. We need to experience what Christ has done for us. There's no point sitting in a church or sitting in a cell group or anything like that and telling people that they're wrong. Because number one, who am I to throw stones? Number two, focusing on the problem doesn't help me find the solution. I need to focus on the fact that what Christ has done, the finished work of Christ, to lift him higher, to recognise his truth. When he says it's true, it's true. And I need to lay down any thought that rises itself up, any pride, any rebellion in me that would come up and say, you don't really know what you're talking about, God. I know what I'm like. And God looks down at me and goes, you've got no flipping idea what you're like, son. I made you. I know exactly how you work. And I know why you're doing that stuff. And I know why you feel that way. Now, the only answer you're going to get is with me. Hold on, Lord, I've done psychology. I'm smart. I've figured out a whole lot of way to do things. I read the book. And he goes, is it working? He's very basic like that. Is it working? You know, most of my life it wasn't working. I knew the answers, but they weren't helping me. Relationship. That relationship helps me. I can look at him and say, and he goes, don't worry, don't even worry about it. Yesterday or the day before or something else, your head was in a bad place. Well, get your head back where it's supposed to be. The price for your sin has been paid. And then I start to praise God. And praise is the power of heaven. You start to look at any situation you're in and you start to praise God, because every situation you're in is an opportunity for God to display his grace, his mercy and his power. There is not one thing that we ever go through that God is not going through with us and is waiting there with us to build us up. I said this a while ago, but you know, the only time we have testimonies is when everything's gone to hell in a handbasket. If things are going smooth, we don't need testimonies. When you're sick, or you're broke, or you're sad, or you're busted some way, that's when God meets us, and that's when the testimony comes. Where are the time? Just flies when you're having fun. The Gentiles were still connected to their old habits, which was sin. And they could just as easily fall back into sin as the Jews could fall back into law. The aspect, again, wasn't that one's better than the other. It was don't mix the two. Christ's finished work, his grace alone. I quoted somebody because they're really important. This is the Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle. I fear it is sometimes forgotten that God has married together justification and sanctification. They are distinct and different things, beyond question, but one is never found without the other. All justified people are sanctified, and all sanctified people are justified. What God has joined together, let no man dare to put asunder. Do not tell me of your justification unless you also have some marks of sanctification. Boast not of Christ's work for you unless you can show us the Spirit's work in you. And that's true, because we've got a lot of people that talk a good fight. But we need to be able to show that the character of God is starting to form. Now, that's not performance. That's not trying hard. That's not being better. That's actually lying down and saying, no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me, and meaning it. It's not an escape. It's a commitment. Paul talks about this, Christian principles, walking in victory. Number one, our position changed completely the day we got converted. Our position changed completely. Two, we are no longer subjects, slaves, or spouses to Satan, sin, death, or the law. Three, we are free to enjoy the eternal life that results from our union with our new king, our new master, and our spouse, Jesus. And we're free to start enjoying that today. There was a woman speaking here yesterday in the morning. I was only here for part of what she was teaching on. But you know the thing, Di, what's Di's last name? Swanson. The thing that Di Swanson really just strikes me in her, there's a purity in her message. There's just, she's been there, she's done that, she's got no tickets on herself. She's just real. And it was a blessing to sit under what she was saying. And then this morning, most of you here this morning, she was brilliant. She was funny. I probably would have enjoyed school a little bit more if I had a principal like her. She was great. Different. We're all different. But the same Spirit that sets us free was in Di Swanson yesterday and in Alida Brereton.
Alida.
I heard Brereton. I didn't worry about the rest. The life. We don't become clones of each other. We become who we can be, who God designed us to be. Firstly, a new citizenship changes my identity. I'm no longer a Jewish refugee in France. I'm a citizen of Turkey, and I'm free from German oppression. Secondly, a new master changes my situation. I'm no longer bound to my old master, and he no longer pays my wages, because his wages are death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And third, a new spouse changes my intimate relationship. I'm no longer married to a cold and abusive partner. I am loved. And because I am loved, I can now start to love. You know, I used to think that if somebody loved me, that was the beginning and the end of the story. What I found was I had to find out how I could love back. And that wasn't easy for me. You have to be able to respond. And only God gives us that ability to really respond. I'm not going to read Pink's words. I'm just going to say the last part of it. Christ is a saviour for those realising something of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. In other words, that's why we have the law. Who feel the awful burden of it on their conscience. And I don't know about you, but there's been nights I've just lain in bed in a cold sweat going, why did you pick me? Yeah, made a mistake. You should have picked someone else. Now, I may be a little dramatic, but I think that a lot of us sit there at times and go, I just make such a complete hash of it. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I want to be. But I forget the last part, which is thank God I'm not what I was. I'm a work in progress. Who feel the awful burden of it on their conscience, who loathe themselves for sin, who long to be free from its terrible dominion and a saviour for no others. This is who Christ came to save, the sick and the lost. For the ones that think they can do it all by themselves, they're not going to turn to Christ. But his love for them will draw them down to a place where they will also recognise their need. No one can receive Christ as his saviour while he rejects Christ as his Lord. The challenge is not to try harder or to be better. The challenge isn't for us to perform. The challenge is for us is to take an inventory of the areas of our life where we don't have Christ as Lord and go, guess what? I've been holding this back because I thought if I gave that to you, I wouldn't have anything of my own. And what I've found with God is as I give him my precious, I sound like the Gollum, as I give him my precious, he takes it, transforms it, and gives back to me something indescribably better. When I try to hold it, it becomes an idol, or it becomes something that comes between him and me. This year we're looking, with the prayer and fasting. That's a great thing because God sees the people who humble their hearts and pray. The promises that he has for that. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear their voice. We have already been turned from a wicked way through our relationship with Christ. But the humility that comes when we fast and pray just lets God work in us. It's not going to change his mind. He's already doing it all. It's letting God work in us so that we can respond more freely. We have a new year ahead of us. We have a lot of Romans to get through. But it has to bring life. It has to bring relationship. If it doesn't, it's a waste of time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have opened your word to us, and I thank you too, Father God, that your word speaks to the deep parts of our hearts and our spirits. You know us, you made us, and you love us. And Father, I pray that you will water the seed of your word, bring forth fruit. Father, let us renew ourselves by the renewing of our minds through the washing of the word. Father God, by seeing your heart revealed and putting aside those false images, those false gods that we so often see in our performance structure and what we have to try and achieve. Father, I thank you for the finished work of Christ. Jesus, I thank you for your obedience and your love to the Father. And Holy Spirit, I thank you that you're with us right now to comfort us, to open your word, to teach us, to guide us, and to empower us. In Jesus' name, amen.